Good morning.
We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. And I have one main goal for us this morning. Of course, the other goals that are always in play when somebody steps behind the pulpit are still in play. I want to be faithful to the text and magnify Christ and serve you guys and glorify God. But I want to do those things as I shoot for one sole purpose. My intention this morning is to convince you, after the sermon, to walk over to the Welcome Center and grab the sign-up sheets and sign up for a community group. And if you do that, you might just save your soul. Which is a bold claim. I get that. We'll explain it as I work through our text this morning. But before, you know, I get into the how might community groups save your soul explanation, let me just talk a minute about community groups, just so you know what they are, right? What are community groups? They're small gatherings, groups of church members and their families that intentionally come together every other week for prayer, for fellowship, for worship, for accountability. Generally speaking, we're going to take 90 minutes, 2 hours, come together, we'll laugh, we'll pray, we'll cry, we'll discuss the sermon from that week, not just like a academic, you know, hey, that was a good sermon. Yeah, but in a way that applies it to our lives, right? We want to say, hey, here's where I am right now, and here's where the text is. How do we bring these things closer together? And the rest of the group can help us bridge that gap, right? And these intentional gatherings of Christians, we hope will serve as little greenhouses to foster deep, intimate relationships in a church, so that we know people, so we love one another in this church, so that we have fun together and pray together and struggle together and serve as partners in the gospel together. You know, the church is called to be a family, and we want it to be not like your extended family that you see once a year and try not to sit next to at Thanksgiving, but like our immediate family. We want to have that level of love and fellowship and intimacy with one another. And so one way we do that is through community groups. So you'll notice when you go and sign up over there, there's two lists. It's just, you know, shorten the lines that way. We don't have the logistics quite ready, right? I don't have days and times and locations and houses and leaders for them. But rather, what we need to know is who's going to join a community group so we can get those logistics set in order, right? So that we have leaders and houses that can accommodate the kids that need to be there. You know, I want to make sure that people who live in Canton aren't driving to Clarkston every other week. Things of that nature. So the sheet just asks for your name. It's been a minute since I wrote it. How many kids are going to be there, or if, you know, they stay home and do something else at night. If you'd be willing to host a community group at your house, yeah, I can seat 12 people in my living room. That seems like a great ministry for me. And then just general availability, you know, we're going to meet Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday nights for community group. What's your schedule look like? That way we can try and line up and sync groups a little bit easier. So I guess what we're asking today for is more of your intention to join than the actual commitment of here's the place, here's the time, here's the people. And once we have this, we'll start forming groups and they'll launch hopefully end of the month in a couple of weeks. So that's what community groups are. And now let me just say what community groups are not, because I want to be biblically faithful and honest here. Community groups are not required for Christians. They're good and helpful, but they're not required. I'm not going to put a weight on you that the Bible doesn't. So in other words, you don't need to join the community group to be a Christian or to be a member of this church or to grow in your walk with Christ. Small groups, community groups, life groups, whatever you want to call these, they're a product of the 1960s. They're not commanded anywhere in the Bible. Community is commanded in the Bible. Fellowship is commanded in the Bible. Community groups are not. Rather, they're one way, a good way, a helpful way to get to what is commanded, right? It's like we also have Bible reading plans over there to read through the Bible in a year. Reading through the Bible is not in a year is not commanded in Scripture. Knowing Scripture, meditating on Scripture, living in the Scriptures is commanded. Reading through in a year is not. But if you take the time and the effort and intentionality to read through the Bible in the year following one of those plans, then it's going to help you achieve much easier, much better, much more intentionally the things that are commanded and necessary. Make sense? Great. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews then. We're doing the whole book of Hebrews, which is kind of crazy, because I think the whole book's going to work together to help prove that statement from earlier, that joining a community group might just save your soul. So here's our outline for this morning. We're going to go a little bit differently because I can't preach, you know, three texts the same way I do 13 chapters. So in the book of Hebrews, I want to show you one main point, two arguments for it, three applications, and then give four considerations, right? And I told you my goal is to convince you to join a community group. So most of our time is going to be in that last part, those four considerations about community groups. But those other things, the one main point, the two ways it's argued, the three applications, they're kind of going to seem like an extended introduction, and in some ways they are, but I think it's going to be really unhelpful if I just go into Hebrews and grab four random points without basing it all in the flow, the emphasis of the letter. So we'll do one main point, two arguments, three applications, four considerations. It's a lot to do. Hopefully I don't go 5 minutes over or I won't get asked to preach again for 6 months. So let's go. We're going to go one main point, which is this. Jesus is better, so persevere. Right, this book, the letter, it's actually more of a sermon to the Hebrews. And like any good sermon, it has one main point. For Hebrews, that main point is Jesus is better, so persevere. We don't actually know a lot about the history of the book of Hebrews, who wrote it, when it was written, where it was written to. But we do know it was written to early Jewish converts to Christianity at a time when Christians were hated and they were persecuted. That likely puts us into the mid to late 60s AD, when Nero was the emperor, and under his reign there was heavy persecution upon the Christians. You probably know the stories from church history about the Colosseum, or how Nero would light up his garden parties by burning Christians at the stake in his backyard. So if you're a Jewish Christian at that time, your temptation is to look back at the green pastures of when you were religiously Jewish, when you weren't hated, when you weren't persecuted, when you didn't risk your life and property and freedom by worshiping. And your temptation is to go back to that, right? To, I don't know what they called it back then, to deconstruct, to deconvert, to renounce Christ and return to Judaism, to the old covenant, the Mosaic law. But the letter to the Hebrews was written to say, no, don't do that. Don't turn back. Jesus is better than everything that the Old Testament has. Jesus is the one it's pointing to. Jesus is better. So persevere in the faith. It's going to be hard. You may actually die because of it, but it is worth it. So stay the course. Don't turn back. Jesus is better. So persevere. That's the one main point. Jesus is better, so persevere. And the author gets us to that point with two main arguments. We'll call them the carrot and the stick, right? I don't actually know how you lead a large animal. We have a cat. I just pick her up and I move her somewhere. But I know Bugs Bunny, if he's going to lead a donkey or a horse somewhere, he's going to have the carrot out front to convince them to move forward, and then the stick behind them to hit them if they turn back. And so if this analogy fails, it's because Looney Tunes did me dirty. But I think you get the point, right? The carrot, the motivation to move forward and perseverance, it's the greatness of Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is singing his praises and his glory and his betterness. Jesus is better. The first section of the book, the first 10 chapters, if you sat down and you read them, you would just get this litany of Old Testament things that Jesus is better than. You'd see he's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. Those are both in chapter 1. He's greater than all of mankind, chapter 2. He's greater than Moses, chapter 3. He's greater than the Sabbath rest of the promised land and Joshua who led them in. That's chapter 4. He's greater than the high priest, Aaron, chapter 5. He's greater than the mysterious king priest, Melchizedek, chapter 7. He's greater than the tabernacle and everything it stands for, chapter 8. He's greater than the Old Testament animal sacrifices, chapter 9. And he's greater than even the entire Old Covenant put together, chapter 10, which leads into this transition chapter 11 that shows that Jesus is the culmination, the fulfillment of everything all of these Old Testament saints have been longing for. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we have this carrot out front that Jesus is better. If he's so great, why wouldn't you persevere? Why wouldn't you run after him? He's the fulfillment of everything. Don't turn back to the shadows. Go towards the reality. Jesus is better. And then you have the stick, right? There's the glory of Christ before us, and there's the danger of drift and desertion behind us. You probably know the book of Hebrews is smattered with those five warning passages that call us to imagine what would be the result of actually forsaking Christ and turning back to the law. As you go through the book, they kind of increase their severity and their pointedness. You know, it starts by saying, don't neglect this great salvation in chapter 2. Then don't be faithless like the Exodus generation, chapter 3. Don't turn from the faith, chapter 5 and 6. Don't shrink back in fear, chapter 10. Don't refuse to heed this message, chapter 12. And so we have this message, right, to hold fast because A, Jesus is greater, and B, there's nothing to turn back to, right? There's just judgment back there. So persevere, stay faithful, continue in the faith. And the question remains, but how? Right? It's great that you know you should persevere and why you should persevere, but how do we persevere? How do we keep ourselves in the faith? Which maybe is a question that doesn't quite compute with you, right? We all tend to have this skewed perspective on how God's sovereignty works with our responsibility when perseverance. A while back, I can't remember what I was fixing or breaking farther, more likely, but I had some wires exposed in my wall and the outlet pulled out, and I had to go back and turn on the breaker to check something on those wires. And so as I walked away from them, a curious toddler at the time walked towards the wires that were live, and so I yelled urgently, like, get away from those. Stop. They're gonna hurt you. To which I'm guessing she was 3. My 3-year-old replied, they won't hurt me. Daddy will protect me. Like, oh, that's really sweet. But get away from the, like, no, this is, how do you explain to a 3-year-old that my protection of her comes through certain means, right? If you don't listen to me hollering to get back from the live wires, like, you're not going to have my protection. My protection is coming through the hollering, the yelling. It's a hard concept. It's difficult to explain it to a 3-year-old that protection comes through means. And it's the same difficulty to explain to Baptists that God's perseverance comes through means. He uses means to keep us safe, so don't ignore the means. What are they? Well, in the book of Hebrews, you have 3 main means, 3 applications of how to persevere, 3 things we are called to do in order to not drift away. First, you persevere by looking to Christ. I mean, you have calls all over the book to look to Jesus Christ. Set your gaze on him. Pay attention to what you're hearing, 2:1. Consider Jesus Christ, 3:1. Hold fast to him, 3:6. Draw near to him with confidence, 4:6 and again, 4:16, sorry, and again in 10:22. Or famously, when we get to chapter 12, we have that line, Let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. Right? It's the same thing you tell your kids when you're teaching them to drive or ride a bike. Look ahead of you. Pay attention to where you're going. Set your eyes on Christ if you want to persevere. And second, we have this call to cultivate holiness in order to persevere. Right? You're not going to last in righteousness if your heart is set on sinfulness. Either Christ is going to pull you away from sin, or sin is going to pull you away from Christ. So if you're going to persevere, you need to focus on your own personal holiness. You need to watch for an unbelieving heart, 3:12. Grow in maturity, 6:1. Imitate the faithful who walk in holiness, 6:12. You need to be cleansed and purified, 10:22. It's a call of 12:14, which says plainly, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We persevere, we see the Lord by looking to him and by cultivating holiness, which has all been introduction for this third application, which is where we want to spend the bulk of our time. We persevere by engaging community. That is, one of the means God uses to keep his children saved is the people in the church that he places around you. Or to say it how I did earlier, joining a community group, engaging in community, might just be the means God uses to save your soul, to keep you faithful, to get you through the finish line so that you receive the reward. I mean, obviously, it's God who saves by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But he uses things like community to help you endure in that faith that he provides to keep you believing, to keep you persevering. We see this throughout the letter. Places like 3:12 and 13, which reads, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or in places like 10, 23, and 24, which Vaughn read earlier, that follows, we have this glorious reality that we have access to God, and therefore the application, the author says, is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or in the last chapter, in 13 verse 1, a section you might title Random Applications as we reach the end. The first one that a lot of people would think is kind of this umbrella command that all the other ones fit underneath is this: let brotherly love continue. And then all the rest of the commandments are kind of filed under that heading. And this is where we get to community groups, right? If community is a key means of perseverance, then the book of Hebrews should have a lot of sway over the way that we think about community and community groups, right? So under this heading of community as a means of perseverance, that third application, I want to move to four considerations on community, specifically community groups, to help flesh out, okay, so what does this actually mean? What does this actually look like? And we'll go to a few different texts in the book. So we'll start in Hebrews 3. And I want to show you this, that you guys, Union Lake Baptist Church, are one of the reasons I am not currently apostate. Right? The reason I haven't left the faith, turned somewhere else, that I'm continuing to trust and follow Jesus is because of you guys, because of the church around me. This is something that all of us can or should be able to say. Maybe you say it from experience. Maybe you say it by faith, knowing that Hebrews teaches this, whether or not you have experienced it to be true. But we should all be able to say that this church has kept us persevering, both the church broadly, but more likely particular individuals who are close to us, who know us, who we intentionally talk with and pray with, those closest to us, like a community group. So I'm going to circle back to chapter 3 here. I mentioned it a minute ago, but it'd be helpful to know. In Hebrews, the author likes to do this, these like little sermons, these little expositions on Old Testament texts, right? He could just be like, hey, I'm writing the Bible, trust me. But instead, he starts arguing from the established scripture, the Old Testament. And so in chapter 3, he's meditating on and arguing from Psalm 95, which is all about the Exodus generation dying in the wilderness. They don't enter the promised land because they did not, they refused to trust God. And so they fell in the desert. So Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 18 reads this way. And it starts by quoting that psalm, Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we have the psalm, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here's the real tragedy of this passage. The thing that terrifies me from it is not the evil, worldly, kind of fringy people in the community that fell. Verse 16 says, who heard and rebelled? All of those who left Egypt led by Moses. The people that slaughtered the sheep and painted their door frames with its blood, the people who walked on dry ground through the Red Sea, these are those who rebelled. Like, we can really easily think that hard-hearted rebellion is beneath us, but it's not. If you can see the pillar of cloud and fire in front of you, if you can taste the manna from heaven every morning, if you can hear the wind like trumpets and thunder at the base of Mount Sinai as God is speaking and still harden your heart and fall away, why do we think we're in a better situation, right? It's not a lack of evidence that's our problem when we fall away. It's that sin deceives us. Sin hardens us. Sin makes us calloused. Our consciences get scabbed over. It gives us hard hearts that refuse to trust God. It's why verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But what's the antidote? What's the solution? What do we do instead of being hard-hearted? What's the God-ordained means for keeping our hearts soft? And it's the next verse, verse 13. God's people exhorting one another. You proclaiming the goodness and faithfulness and trustworthiness of God to me keeps me from falling away from the living God. Your words, your life, your testimony of God's preserving grace. You know, because we spend time in conversation, in intentional fellowship, maybe in community. It's a ministry to me that keeps me saved. And I have that same ministry to you. I mean, here's how it works, right? God, in his good, wise, loving sovereignty, has placed you in this church with one another to keep each other from being deceived by sin, to keep one another's hearts soft so that none of us fall away from the living God. He's placed you in this church so you can do that for me, and me in this church so that I can do that for you. So why wouldn't we lean into his good purpose of community and help one another? And maybe you're more capable than me. You probably are. I think it's funny that the elder in charge of community groups is the most introverted among the bunch of us, but whatever. It's hard for me to do this on a significant level for, 75 people? I don't know most of you on a deep, familial level. And you probably don't know me that way either, because I don't have the capacity to have that level of relationship with everyone here. But what about 8 people in your community group, right? What if there's 8 people who knew you and loved you and you knew and loved them who could help you persevere? That's doable. That's what we're trying to do in community groups. We help one another generally stay soft-hearted on Sundays. I mean, hearing the voices rise up and singing, it encourages me that, we're all almost home. That's a huge encouragement to me. But it's more particular, more pointed, more precise in those closer relationships and community groups that we encourage one another daily. But you may be thinking, of course, yeah, some people have a lot to offer in helping others persevere in the faith. But me? I don't have much. I don't have those gifts. I have the ability to maybe point you to someone who does, but I can't be of much service to one another, right? I don't know how to keep someone soft-hearted. I don't have the maturity to do this. I won't be much help. I will be a leech, a parasite on a community group, not somebody who actually ministers to others. But, this text is to all Christians, not a select few, so the Bible says that's quite unfounded. And you do have something to offer. Let me move on to the second consideration, and it's this. That your weaknesses, surprisingly, are actually your greatest strength. In community groups, weaknesses are not hidden. And that's just this culture, this counterculturally wonderful thing. Because in community, your own weakness is one of your biggest strengths. So maybe you shy back from community groups because you think you have nothing to offer. Like Hebrews is going to tell us the exact opposite is true. Let me show you this in 2 ways. Let's go to Hebrews 2:17 and 18 first. We should be right there from chapter 3. Why is Jesus a great high priest? Not the great high priest, but a high priest who is very, very good at his job, a great high priest. And in Hebrews 2:17 and 18, we read this. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can help us as our priest when we're tempted and when we suffer, precisely because he himself was tempted and suffered. The things we try to hide about ourselves that we ever are tempted or suffer are the very things about Jesus that endear him to us, right? Or chapter 5 actually applies this similar concept, but to earthly high priest, not the perfect one in Jesus Christ. 5 verse 2 says that earthly high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself is beset with weakness, right? In community groups, perfect people aren't of much benefit because if you're perfect, you never struggle, you never suffer, you're never tempted, and therefore you can't really do much for me. We live in completely different worlds. You can't help me because you don't have any concept of what my life is like. But if you understand ignorance and waywardness, if you palpably know your weakness, your failures, If your sin is constantly knocking you around and you're constantly relying on grace just to get you through the day, if you're in continual need of Christ's help and forgiveness, then man, we have a whole lot in common. And you can sympathize with me. You can help me in my struggles. You can help me with my ignorance and my waywardness, because you yourself are beset with weakness too. When we understand our own weakness, that doesn't drive us away from community. That should drive us into community, because now we can minister to one another. And so your weakness that's been your excuse to keep you from community groups, that may actually be your biggest strength and your biggest contribution to a group. Number three, living in community, especially serving one another in community, should actually give you confidence in your salvation. All right? A lot of times we go to the book of Hebrews and you hear that and be like, oh man, I'm going to go home doubting my salvation. That's how we like to mishandle the book of Hebrews. But this letter says, if you're living in authentic community, serving one another, that should not hurt your assurance, your confidence in Christ. It should actually bolster it. You should be more confident in your own salvation. So hear me clearly, right? I've said this a couple times already. No one is ever saved because they serve the saints. But just like community, while community doesn't save you, it can be a means God uses to preserve you. Service, while it doesn't save you, can be a means God uses to give you confidence in your own salvation. So we see this in Hebrews chapter 6. That's the, you know, it's the go-to scary warning passage that says, hey, take a moment, let's be somber, let's be serious. Consider the consequences of turning from Christ. And then after that warning, immediately after that warning, the next verse, I'm going to read Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 here, says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation, not the judgment just discussed. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's this double benefit of serving one another, right? It helps them, of course. That's the obvious benefit of service. But it also gives you assurance of your own hope. It serves as this fruit of your justification so that you have confidence that Christ has saved you. The outward service of love for others because of God is the evidence that the author here says, hey, I don't think you're going towards judgment. I think you're going towards glory. I mean, if we had time, I'd make the same point from chapter 10. It's another warning passage followed by an encouragement about how some of you, you know, you were affected, but others, you weren't personally affected by persecution. But verse 33 says, you were partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. In the community, in the partnership, in the fellowship, in the service of the saints, the book of Hebrews says, hey, that's a really good evidence that you truly are a Christian. And that's no minor thing. So if you struggle with confidence in your salvation, if you struggle with assurance, join a community group. You'll serve those people and they'll get benefit from it. And as you serve, you will grow more confident in your own salvation. I mean, didn't Jesus tell us it's more blessed to give than to receive? I think this is one of those aspects. And now fourth and finally, you need regular encouragement to persevere just the same as I do. You ever just forget you're a Christian? Like, I don't want to be coy here, but just so much of life is not sacred or it's not religious, right? Groceries and house projects and budgets and dinner time and schedules and sickness and driving kids here and there and meetings and deadlines. Like, the things that fill up our days tend not to push us towards Jesus Christ. Rather, they just distract us from him. They're not bad things. Like, nobody's saying doing the dishes is sinful. But I'm just not the kind of person who thinks while scrubbing a plate, wow, the dawn just wiped this plate clean, just like Jesus' blood has wiped clean my dirty soul, and then bursts into a song of praise. Usually what's on my mind is like, finish the dishes, go to bed. Can I get more in the dishwasher? Like, it says it's not dishwasher safe, but I'm willing to risk it. I don't worship while I'm doing dishes. They're just something I do. It's not a spiritual experience for me. And I'm guessing most of us are the same here. I think this is why we all love the line in Come Thou Fount where it says, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Because it's not like we lose our salvation every week and we have to come and get saved again on Sunday. But our hearts go out of tune. They sound more like the world than they do like the worship around the throne. We get distracted. We get bent towards the seen things instead of the unseen things. We're distracted. We're out of tune. And so we need this regular, intentional, scheduled conversations with other Christians to keep us encouraged, to keep us in tune, to keep us focused on Christ, another means of perseverance. We need community groups to do that. Over in Hebrews 9, verse 28, we read, so Christ, having once been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin this time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This isn't an explicitly communal text, but it's applicable because it's rare that I leave a community group without eagerly awaiting Christ. I go in dull, dry, wondering if it's too late to make an excuse, wondering if the pastor can make an excuse to not show up to community groups, trying to think of one that's good enough not to show up. And then 2 hours later, I leave and I am soaring and I am eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ to see my Savior face to face. Because as we're in community with other Christians, we're getting a taste of what glory will be like. All the Christians around the throne, the marriage supper of the Lamb, worshiping Christ and glorying in everything that he's done. And so community group helps to stir me up to love and good deeds, to tune my heart to sing his praise, to help me long for Christ, to eagerly await him. So let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I mean, we all need this encouragement from one another. Seriously, are any of us in danger of an overdose of encouragement right now? We need each other. We need to be stirred up because that encouragement may be what the Lord uses to help us persevere in the faith. I mean, I put my cards on the table at the beginning. You know what I'm trying to do up here. I want you to join a community group, and maybe you are eager to do that. You've been waiting since last spring to sign up for community groups again. Or maybe you're reluctant. You think, yeah, that's a good idea in principle for other people. Or, you know, for me in a different season of life, but definitely not for now, right? You don't have the time. You're not a people person. You've had bad experiences with community groups in the past. You don't trust other people. And what about your kids and their bedtimes? And you think you're the only one who will be there who's not put together. And you have community in other areas, and community groups don't go deep enough for you, or maybe they're too intrusive for you. You're just so unlike the other people in a group. You've been hurt relationally, and you're not ready to get back and try again. you have a really hard time making friends and you don't really live by anyone else. You're too exhausted and you're burnt out with church stuff. And it just seems so unnatural and forced. And maybe those things are true, some of them. I feel that way sometimes. But like anything worth doing, we don't do community groups because it's easy, right? We do it because it's worth it. Because we work hard at community, at fellowship, at friendship, because other people are worth it, because community is worth it, because God's glory is worth it, because persevering in your own salvation is worth it. And we've seen in Hebrews, God gives us means by which we persevere in the faith, by which he keeps us until the end. And one of those is engaging in community. So let's not scorn the gifts that he gives and try and find our own way to the finish line. Rather, let's press into them. Let's persevere together. Let's grow together as a church until we make it home to him. So, like I said, there's two sign-up sheets over there. They're the same. It's just so people can sign up at the same time. Consider taking this step of faith and join a group. Sign up. We'll get the groups formed in the next couple weeks. We'll get to know one another. We'll pray that God blesses our groups and that he uses them to do his will in this church and to help us all to persevere. So let me give a benediction here because I know you're anxious to get over there. And we're going to do the one that's from the book of Hebrews. And this is Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, which reads, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."